This morning we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation, and really we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, just the first few verses, but it is so rich. Today, you see, we're celebrating both Thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving Sunday, so Thanksgiving come up later this week. But it is also Christ the King Sunday. Now, you know, there are a few Sundays in the year that should really stand out to us and are important to us. And one of those is Easter. Easter, like, I think that's like the important Sunday of the year, right? And, of course, Christmas is pretty important, too. Without Christmas, we don't have Easter, but without Easter, we don't have Christmas. It's kind of a catch-22 thing. But this Sunday is the Sunday that we celebrate Christ as King. And this Sunday is important to us. This also happens to be the last Sunday of the liturgical year. And so next Sunday, we will actually begin a new year for the church. And so this is the culmination of this year's worship together, that we declare Christ the King. That's the way it was designed to be. And so I want to look at the book of Revelation this morning and let us see Christ for who he is and who he is to us. Now, the book of Revelation, of course, is primarily a book of prophecy. It foretells those things that are going to be coming in the end times, and we see vivid word pictures of all that are going to be going on in that seven-year period we call the tribulation. We will see that God's wrath is being poured out all upon the planet Earth and on all the inhabitants therein. We will also see the ultimate defeat of Satan and the Antichrist, as we see also the final state of humanity. Literally, what we see here as we look at the book of Revelation is that Revelation is the book of ends. And it is appropriate that it was the last book God gave us, literally written about 96 AD, the last of the biblical books. It is also fitting that it's at the end of our Bible, because what we see here, there's so much correlation between the things that were begun in Genesis and the things that are ended in Revelation. And it is just incredible to see it. You see, in Genesis, the earth was created. In Revelation, the earth will pass away. In Genesis, the sun was set to govern the day and the moon to rule the night. But in Revelation, we find that there will no longer be a need for a sun or a moon, because God himself will provide the light that we will need. In Genesis, we have the entrance of sin into the world. In Revelation, we have sin thrown into the lake of fire, never to disturb us again. Amen. In Genesis, the curse was pronounced, and that curse was on the whole earth. And in Revelation, the curse is removed. In Genesis, death entered. In Revelation, there is no more death. In Genesis, we see Satan's first rebellion among people. And in Revelation, we see Satan's last rebellion. In Genesis, Satan's doom was pronounced, and in Revelation, Satan's doom is executed. Can I get an amen? Amen. You see, when it comes to the book of Revelation, we often read it and study it to see the prophecy that's in it, to try to figure out what's coming next and perhaps even maybe when it's going to be coming, or how bad it will be, or what we can do to either stave it off or get ready for it. But I would tell you that just looking at the book of Revelation for those kinds of things misses God's word. I want us to look deeper. I want us to look at the Revelation in a different way than maybe most people normally do. Because most of the time they're looking to read about the sensationalism, the doom and gloom, the death and destruction, all that is foretold in the book. And then we like to match current events with what we read in the book and surmise that something is coming or cannot come or whatever. We try to make plans according to that which we read. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that there are correlations certainly in those things that we read in Revelation and those things that we see on the ground around us. And there should be. But it's easy for us to conclude when we do that, that our world is on a downward spiral toward disaster. And we fail in that to put our trust in God. He has His hand on the pulse of all that is. He is in control, church. He is. And so, let us look at what God tells us in this wonderful beginning of His revelation to us. You see, the main focus of this whole book of Revelation is on the lordship of Jesus Christ, not the end times that are coming. We see this in the first five words. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not John's revelation. Rather, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John by God. Further, it's not the book of revelations. It is the revelation. That's what it is. It is a revelation. And the focus of the revelation is Jesus Christ. It means that that's not only what's revealed by Christ, but it's also God's revelation about Jesus Christ to us, His own children. And so as we look at Revelation, I want us to see the sovereign Lord, our coming King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the great I Am. But there's something more. And this is why we are blessed when we read and hear the words of this prophecy. It says that these words must be obeyed. We have to keep what it says. Now, folks, I want to tell you, herein lies the blessings that we get, especially here in this book of Revelation. It's not just in the reading, but it is in the keeping. Keeping this word. It is about our obedience. And so the question for us today, are we the people? Are we those who call ourselves the church? Are we the ones who are willing to obey? Because that is the real church. Regardless of who may come and gather with us, the real church are made up of those who obey. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Prophetic doctrine, or any scripture for that matter, is only as good as when we connect it to our everyday lives. It matters when it affects who we are, because who we are is our children of God, brothers and sisters with Christ Jesus. When we hear and read these things, it's how we walk them once we hear them. It's how we live them out in our lives that matters. Now, as we read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 this morning, I invite you to read along with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, I want to stop right here in the middle of our reading. I don't often do that, but it's critical because I want you to know and understand that this letter, that this address beginning in verse 4, is addressed to the seven churches, not to any individual church, but to the seven church. And the seven churches are seen as a collection of all Christendom. And while we don't today worship at any of these seven churches, we are addressed by this. And when it speaks to the seven churches, it speaks to us. I got some more news for you. When it speaks to any one individual church, it's also speaking to us. Okay? They're just the example of what we need to hear to call us back to God. And so where it says here in the very first words of verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, that translates for us today to God's church that is worldwide. That includes Core Creek Methodist Church gathered here this morning. And he says to us, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Oh, wow. This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, I told you before that the book of Revelation was written around 96 A.D. It was given to John the Apostle as he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. We have it from pretty good authority. I think it was Jerome, the early church father, that John was summoned to Rome and first thrown in a vat of boiling oil, which did not hurt him. And in order to further sentence him, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Now, Patmos is just off of the coast of the country we today call Turkey. It's a very small island, and I was surprised when I was able to go there and see it, that it's a very desert-like place there. There's not much in the way of vegetation. Even on the most popular island there, Santorini, it is very little bit of water that falls, and they have to import their food. It is a strange thing to us. Now, as John is here in about 96, we surmise that he is about 80 years old. Now, that would mean that it would be about 65 years after Jesus called him from his daddy's fishing business and called him to be a disciple and a fisher of men. Patmos kind of was like the Alcatraz of the first century. It was not a place that you could swim away from. It was dangerous, and the roughest criminals were sent there. And so John was sent there. His crime was the awful crime of preaching Jesus Christ in the streets. You see, Patmos is not far from Ephesus, and Ephesus was his hometown there, or at least the hometown toward the end of his life. It is in this we are introduced to the Godhead, or what we know today as the Trinity. And this threefold introduction here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it comes first from the Father. And as we look at that, we say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who testifies to the world, even all. Let's go to verse 3. First 4. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. That part of that refers to the Father. So we're seeing the threefold introduction of God. The introduction of God as Father. Then the second part of that is, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And that refers to the Holy Spirit. And then we see also, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Of course, that is none other than God the Son. Now, here we have the Trinity referred to a little bit out of order what we're used to, because we're used to talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here it greets us from the Father and the Spirit and then the Son. Now, I want to look at each of these welcoming statements. First of all, as we look back up in verse 4, the Father is he who is and who was and who is to come. Folks, I've told you time and time again that the Father is the source of all. The Father is the planner, the architect. He is the one. He is the immanence. And that means that he is the one from whom all godliness flows. It is his idea, his plan. He is the centerpiece of the Godhead, God the Father. Notice in verse 8, we see similar language that seems to refer to the Son. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is an appropriate description of Jesus, but in this text, it is the summation of all three persons of the Godhead here in verse 8. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three of them always in perfect harmony. All three of them are referred to here in this verse 8 statement. Now, in Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord is speaking and he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first and the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I summon them, they stand at attention. Clearly, the Lord is speaking, but it's what he goes on to say that brings out God's oneness. He says, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Yes, Jesus was speaking here in Isaiah's prophecy as well. But not just Jesus and not of his own authority. From the authority of the Father in conjunction with the Spirit. Further, the Apostle John says in his gospel that Jesus is not only the Word, but that he was with God and was God. And then he says that he is the one who was made flesh and came to live among us. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 14. John also said that Jesus was the Creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made. John chapter 1, verse 3. But to allay any misunderstandings that this description applies only to Jesus, let's look at what Jesus himself said. Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, and Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 14. At verse 9. And so the Father greets us. And then the Holy Spirit greets us also in verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now folks, this is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. First, the number 7 in biblical numerology always refers to the number of God, the number of divinity, the number of perfection. So when we see that number, especially in an apocalyptic book like Revelation, it has a meaning. And that meaning is an allusion to God. There is also the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit on Christ Jesus. And that is told to us by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 11, 2. And I think we have that able to be pulled up here. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Count them up with me. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is the sevenfold blessing that the Holy Spirit lays on Jesus the Son. And so when we talk about the seven spirits, it is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit, the perfection of spirit. Finally, we see this greeting also comes from Jesus Christ back in Revelation. In verse 5, the first part of it, it says, "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Now, folks, these are aspects. They reveal who Jesus is, which is then followed by Jesus' present work. First, Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus said to Philip that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. In his earthly life, Jesus was a faithful witness, never taking authority in himself, but always yielding to the Father, even to the point of facing the cross. John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus was open about his submission to the Father. There was no pride in him at all. So Jesus is, always has been, and always will be the faithful witness. Secondly, he is the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Jesus is called the first fruits of those raised from the dead. And then this is followed by all those who believe in him in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Jesus was indeed the first one who was resurrected with a glorified body or incorruptible body, which is what we'll all experience when he comes for us, when he calls us out, at least all of us who believe in him. That doesn't mean, however, that Jesus was the first one born. And I want to clear that up for us also, because Jesus did not come into existence by being born. Jesus, John 3:16 is very clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not born into existence. John 1:1 tells us that when time began, everything that is was created through him. He was there. He was not born. He was there before anything or anybody was born. He was there. Wait a minute, Brian. We're going to celebrate in a few weeks the birth of Jesus. Yes, we are. He existed from time immemorial. From the beginning, before there was time, Jesus was. He was only born into the flesh so that he could live among us as one. Folks, I want you to see here that he stepped down out of heaven. This is not just a manifestation of Jesus. We see that throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, several places, Jesus is there, right there, walking, talking, interacting, especially with Abraham. We see that he's right there in a burning bush talking to Moses. We see Jesus throughout the Old Testament, but he was not born until that night in Bethlehem. And then he put on flesh. He clothed himself in flesh. He didn't have a beginning. He clothed himself in flesh. Step down out of heaven to be one of us. I want you to see the difference. It's important to understand that Jesus was not born into existence, but he was born into the flesh. Now, the third thing is, verse 5 says that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. The psalmist talks about how the kings of this world set themselves against the Lord and his son, who is called the anointed or the Messiah. And then the Lord tells them to bow down to the Messiah so that they don't perish. And in Revelation 19:16, we see the ending of this when Jesus returns, and upon him are these words, King of kings and Lord of lords. After this description of Jesus being the faithful witness, the preeminent one, the ruler over the kings of the earth, we're then introduced to Jesus' mission, and not only introduced to it, but introduced into it, church. And from this we see several things. First, he forgives us. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life blood for us. It's always bothered me when people say that Jesus gave his life for us. Well, now he did that. Jesus experienced death in a body. He experienced, just like we're going to experience it. He experienced that. There's nothing that we can experience in this life that Jesus has not already experienced. But it still bothers me when people say that he gave up his life for us, because he still lives. And my point is, he was going to live. He knew he was going to live. He knew he was going to live forever. He did experience death in the body. I like this idea here better. He gave up his life blood for us. He shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. We see in Hebrews chapter 9 and Leviticus chapter 11. I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. It tells us there that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The Apostle John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the first thing Jesus does when we come to believe in him is that he forgives us of our sins as we confess. And then the second, he gives us our mission. He made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and his Father in verse 6. And as kings and priests, then Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Verses 19 and 20 specifically, he says, go and make disciples of all nations and to teach them everything that he commanded them. The Apostle Peter tells us that we're able to do this through our new identity. Jesus has made us kings and priests. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may desire the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Wow! Praise his name. Now, John ends this section by saying Jesus is not only the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who forgives us and the one who gives us purpose, but that he also is coming back. Look at verse 7 with me. He tells us, look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. Now, when I read this one portion here, church, it strikes me. Because it says, even those who pierced him. Now, I could could take the easy route and say, oh boy, them Jews that put him on that cross back 2,000 years ago, they're going to have to answer for that. Well, I want to tell you folks, in the practical reality of the application of Scripture, we are the ones who pierce Jesus. Every time we refuse his word, every time we refuse to obey, every time we refuse to do that thing that is not his plan for us to do, we pierce him. We are the ones. And even we shall see him come. Not because we have given our lives to him, not because we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, but because we have pierced him. We're going to see him come. The good news is that because we have accepted him as Lord and Savior, because we have acknowledged him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we get to go with him. We get the blessings of his presence in this world as well as in the world to come. Oh, wow. But why mourn such a joyous occasion? It says that all of the nations of the earth will mourn because the vast majority of the people of the nations of all the earth will not be able to go with him. It will only be a remnant of the people. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly, Jesus talked about, I have reserved a remnant. The remnant would not be there over and over again if it were not God's understanding of the faithfulness of people. There will only be a remnant, church. I hope that every one of you are in that remnant. I call you to attention today to put into your life, into your actions, into your way of living, the words that God gives us in his word. I beg you, have relationship with him. Pray to him daily. Look at his word daily. Make it a part of your thinking and a part of your understanding so that you too will be among those who are called when he comes. You see, that which is known to us, to those who witness his coming, is that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is our Savior, the Messiah, the one in whom our sins are forgiven, and the one who then ushers us into heaven. And he is the only way, the only gate, the only one, the only name by which we can have salvation. This is actually brought out by the prophet Zechariah. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. Again, they mourn because they realize that the Messiah they've been praying for already came, and it was the one they pierced. You see, people who don't accept Jesus Christ also long for a Messiah. They long for something that is missing in their lives, and they turn to all kinds of things to get that satisfaction, be it drugs or money or sex or whatever it is in this world that this world can give, and none of it comes to where it needs to be. It doesn't fulfill that place in our heart. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus, the Father, the Son of the Father, with the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and he is our Savior. He calls us into himself. He loves us, and he wants us to be his, church. Let us do that. Let us answer the call. Let us be his church, his people in this place. Amen and amen.